If you brought a Bible, you can actually turn to the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 6. And if you have been attending for a while, you'll know that we have been going through the book of Romans for the last number of months, but we are taking a one-week pause, and we're going to talk about prayer this morning, specifically looking at the Lord's Prayer, and I'll tell you the reason why. There's one big reason. Many of you may not know this, but I should say the kids, you can go and get the activity bags. We have activity bags at the front entrance, and so you can go, or parents, if you want to go and grab one for your kids, you can go ahead and do that now. But how I prepare our sermon series is I'll kind of plan and map out where each passage and what passage we're going to look at. And so I really have until, you know, Christmas planned out, barring any unforeseen circumstances. So sometimes as I'm studying and looking ahead and planning out, I map out which passage and where we're going to end. And then sometimes it doesn't work out, which last week I had it ending before, and we looked at the whole chapter of chapter 7. And so I have someone scheduled to preach at the end of August, one of our elders, Graham. And rather than trying to shift everything and then saying, hey, Graham, you've already been preparing, but hey, we're going to change up the passage that you're preaching. I'm like, rather than do all of that headache, let's just take a one-week break from the book of Romans and talk about prayer. Why prayer? That's a great question. If you're thinking, well, what made you decide to talk about prayer? A couple of reasons. We had a mini kind of family reunion this past week, and I had a sister from Yellowknife come down, and we were hanging out at my parents' place, and my dad led a devotional every morning around the campfire, and I didn't know that he was going to do this, but he led us through the Lord's Prayer every morning as we ate breakfast. He kind of walked through, what does it mean to pray the Lord's Prayer? And I had already been kind of thinking about talking about prayer, and I just went, okay, God, I think this is you kind of guiding and directing. And really, probably one of the biggest reasons I want to talk about prayer is most Christians struggle to pray. I'm one of them. Most people, when I talk with Christians and you talk about what's an area of your life, your Christian walk that you would like to perhaps get better at, most of the time people are like, I struggle to pray. I would love to pray more. I would love to just get better at, you know, my prayer life. And so I think for many of us, this is something that we struggle with. Now, when we think about talking about prayer, you can ask, well, what do you focus on? There is so much in the Bible about prayer, and perhaps in the future we need to do like a longer study about prayer and all of the different passages that talk about prayer. But simply, this morning, I just want to ask and answer, well, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Actually, the only recorded thing the disciples asked Jesus to specifically teach them was how to pray. Now, the disciples never came to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, teach us how to lead, or teach us how to heal people, or teach us how to counsel people, or teach us how to cast out demons, or teach us how to preach. The only recorded in the Gospels, the only recorded thing that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them was found in Luke 11, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And so we want to look in Matthew chapter 6, exactly that, how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer is a gift to us for a couple of reasons. One is that it frees us from anxiety, from us asking the question, well, am I praying right? Is this like the right way to pray? This is compounded in our day and age because there's so much teaching about prayer that I find is just not helpful. It just adds to the confusion, and actually, if we're honest, it just makes you feel guilty. Like, you'll hear all sorts of crazy things about prayer that you're like, is that really like what I'm supposed to, hey, are you praying in tongues every day? Well, you should be, or else you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you're like, really? Is that what I'm supposed to be doing? Or I've heard people like, hey, you know, half of prayer is actually God just audibly speaking to you. And I'm like, I've never heard God audibly speak to me. Am I praying wrong? Or they're like, well, do you have a prayer closet that you go into every day and you spend hours in prayer? I'm like, hours? I got a family, I got a job. And then you just feel guilty for, okay, am I not praying the right way? The Lord's Prayer is actually a beautiful gift to us because it reveals the heart of God. It frees us from the anxiety of saying, well, is this wrong? Am I praying right? Because Jesus just lays out a perfect formula for how we should be praying. And actually, it grants us, Jesus grants us the dignity of casuality, of casualty. When we come to God, we actually can come in a casual manner. We get to call God our Father. We can actually approach the living God. So the Lord's Prayer is very helpful to us. Now, there's a lead up to it. Jesus doesn't just begin to say, like, here's how you pray, and tell his disciples. He actually starts in Matthew 6, verse 5, and he gives us some examples of how not to pray. So in Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus says this, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So Jesus tells us a few ways that we are not to pray before he tells us how we are to pray. Really what he's doing in these first few verses is showing us that there is a simpleness when it comes to prayer. A couple of reasons why. One, there's no need to impress people, and there's no need to feel like we have to somehow impress God with our prayers. The two examples that he gives, first he says, well, there's people who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, and they love to be seen by others. There is this this idea that certain types of people want to impress others by how good they are at praying. Look at all the big fancy words that I can use, and look at how eloquent I sound. And Jesus is saying, okay, don't pray like that. Don't pray so that you're just trying to impress others and really trying to somehow think that you will impress God by how eloquent your prayers are. Years ago when I was in high school at our youth group, our youth pastor played a video for us, and I spent a good amount of time trying to find this video so that I could just show it to you, but I don't think it exists anymore. But it was a spoof of like an infomercial for what they called a prayer translator, and they said, like, do you have trouble praying? Are you worried that God doesn't hear your prayers? Well, for a low fee of, you know, whatever, $5.99, you can subscribe to our prayer translator. And the commercial was a guy sitting at his table, and he said, "Dear Jesus," and the prayer translator standing next to him in a tuxedo was like, "Oh, excellent and holy, omniscient, omnipotent, wise King who is ruling and reigning in the universe." And then the guy's like, "Can you help me with my job today?" And the guy's like, "Lord, I beseech thee on behalf of my occupation that you would entreat to find," and blah, 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 and on and on. And the whole point of it was like, your prayers aren't good enough, so you should pay to have someone try. That's essentially what Jesus is getting at. Don't be like that. Don't think, well, I'm not good at praying, and so God's not going to be impressed because I don't know the right kind of words to say. Or like in a group when it's like, I got to pray in front of people. I don't want to pray because I don't know what, I don't sound eloquent. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. There is a simpleness to prayer. He actually says, like, when you pray, just go to your room and shut the door and pray to God, and he will hear you. Now, Jesus isn't saying the only place that you can pray is alone in your room. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying there is a simpleness that comes to prayer. God just wants you to talk to him, not to try and impress him with how eloquent your prayers sound. The second you know, don't pray like this is the idea of heaping up empty phrases, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. So not only is it like, well, I got to impress God with my eloquence, some people would think, well, I have to impress God with how long I can pray for. And I'm just going to repeat myself over and over. And when he says like the Gentiles do this, he's talking about people who believed in false gods. They would think that, well, our gods will only hear us if we just keep repeating ourselves over and over and over again. It reminds me of the story in the Old Testament of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. If you remember that story, they're having this like kind of showdown, and Elijah's like, why don't you pray to Baal? And if he's real, then he'll send fire down. And what do the prophets of Baal do as they walk around the altar? It says for hours, they're like, oh, Baal, hear us. And for hours and hours and hours, that's what Jesus is talking about. Don't just heap up empty phrases over and over and over again as if God is like, well, they won't shut up, so I guess I will listen to them. Like, right? There's a simplicity when it comes to prayer. Jesus says you don't have to pray like that. Don't pray with eloquent words trying to impress God or impress people. And don't pray empty phrases, repeating yourself over and over and over again, thinking that that will somehow impress God. He says, God already knows what you need before you even ask him. So don't pray like that. But then Jesus tells us how we should pray in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what Jesus says here is just 57 words in the original Greek language. A short, concise blueprint of what it means to pray. What prayer looks like. Now, again, I don't think Jesus is saying this is the only way that you can pray, because he says that we should pray like this. Now, there's nothing wrong if a part of your discipleship is that you literally pray the Lord's Prayer. I think that's great, and that's a great tool that we have. But I think what Jesus is doing, rather, is giving us, here's an example of a type of prayer that he models for us. And the scope of this prayer, these short 57 words, Jesus covers everything that you and I would ever need to pray about. Physical, relational, spiritual, everything that we may ever need to pray about is covered in this short prayer. And you could probably see the structure as we walked through it. There's six petitions. The first three use your language, and the last three use us language. So Jesus begins by praying, teaching us to pray about your name and your kingdom and your will. And then lastly, we pray about us. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's like half of the prayer focused on God and his kingdom and his will. And then half of the prayer focused on our needs and our desires and the things that we're asking of God. I think this structure is intentional because if you're like me, we often just jumped to pray for what we need. And oftentimes, if I'm honest, my prayer life does not focus as it should on simply praying who God is. If you're like me, and like we can be honest, your prayer life is probably like, oh, God, help me with this thing. Or, God, I need this thing. Or, God, you know, forgive me for this thing. And Jesus doesn't start there. The whole first half of his model for prayer is not us focused at all. It was interesting because I began to think, well, are there examples in Scripture about followers of God who prayed, and what did their prayers look like? And I'll give you two examples, but even when people were praying for very serious needs that they have, the examples that we have are not just jumping to, God help us, God give us what we want. So one example is in Daniel chapter 9. We read that Daniel has been looking at books and he's understanding that Jerusalem is going to continue to be desolated for 70 years. And so Daniel is going to pray that God would intervene and God would show mercy and he's going to confess sin. Like when you find that out, oh my goodness, I'm a Jewish person, this is Daniel, and my people and my city is going to continue to be desolated for 70 years. I need to go to the Lord in prayer for this. But look at what it says. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I mean, and it goes on. Do you know, it's not until verse 16 where Daniel actually just begins to ask God for mercy. The first 11, 12 verses of his prayer are just him praying and saying who God is. This is the God who is great and awesome. And he shows steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. You are the one God who rescued us. And you are the one, and it's your kingdom and your will before he gets to what he needs. Another example is in Jeremiah 32. And Jeremiah is wanting to come to the Lord and ask God for understanding. And it says this, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. Oh, great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed. And Jeremiah just goes on and on, praying to God about who God is and how great and awesome he is. I think this is important because in the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions, Jesus is focusing our hearts and our minds on asking God to do what only he can do. I think Jesus starts this way because when we pray and we begin with God's kingdom and God's will and God's name, then it begins to shape the way that we ask for those other things. Do you know what it does? It actually prioritizes what is most important in life. Can I just bluntly say, your problems are not the most important thing in life. Do you know what's more important than that? God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And Jesus says, that's how you begin to pray. So the first three petitions are asking God to do what only he can do. So let's look at them. Verse 9, we're told to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. A name, especially in the ancient world and in biblical times, a name often stood for the personal and incommunicable character of a person. Names carried a lot of weight and meaning. So if you know the Bible stories, Isaac, Abraham and Sarah name their son Isaac, and his name means laughter. And if you know the story, you know why they named him that, because God came to Abraham and Sarah when they were very old, almost 100 years old, and said that they were going to have a child, a son, and like they are way past the child rearing days. And when they were told that, we're told that they laughed. And then God kept his promise, and so they named their son Laughter as a reminder of the promise that God had kept. Peter means rock. When Jesus says, I'm going to name you Peter, and that means rock, and on this rock, God's going to build his church, and Peter was foundational to the early church. Even today, we still, like many of you know the meanings that your names have, or if you have children, you'll give names to your children and they carry meaning and significance. Like, so for instance, my name is Andrew. And Andrew means strong and manly, which obviously, right? My parents nailed it. But like, even I think about our three kids, like we have three kids. When our first daughter was born, we named her Lucy Marie. which means beloved light, because most babies, when they're born, their eyes are kind of this gray color. But the moment that Lucy was born, her eyes were a brilliant, bright blue. And so we named her beloved light. My daughter, Ruby June, it means young jewel. And my son, Oliver Richard, his names mean lion-hearted peacemaker. And so even today, we realize that names carry weight and meaning and significance. Perhaps some of you are named for, or after rather, your, you know, great-great-grandfather, and you're carrying on this family legacy or whatever, right? Names are important, and especially in the biblical times. The name of God is meant to communicate who God is and what he's like. It reveals his character and his attributes and his traits. So you may not realize this, but when we say like God, God is not his name. It's a title that we call him, but God is not God's name. God actually, in the pages of the Bible, reveals many times different names that carry different meanings. We have, you know, God is our refuge, and we have God is our strength, and God is our provider. But perhaps the most intimate, personal name that God reveals to us is in Exodus, where he, in the burning bush, reveals to Moses who his name is. And he says, "This is my name forever, for all generations." And it's the name Yahweh. And Yahweh simply means, "I am who I am." That is God's name. And it reveals his power and his character and its attributes. So when we're told to pray, "Hallowed be your name," the word hallowed is hagiozo in the Greek language, and it means to make holy, to set apart as holy. Actually, if you wanted to get really specific, the word hallowed means to holify. It's not a word, but it means to holify your name, to set it apart, to make it holy. So what we're saying is, okay, the name is who God is. It's what he's like. It's his character. And to hallowed it is to reveal it, to manifest it, to make it real and known, to make it set apart and holy. It's really important that we realize it's not God, "Let us hallow your name." It is Father, "Hallow your name. Make it real and known and set apart." God's name is holy, but would he reveal that holiness to us? We don't add to God's holiness. We're not saying, "God, would we make you more holy?" We're saying, "God, would you set apart your own name?" Secondly, Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come," which is logical. It's like we're saying, "God, would you make your name be hallowed? Would your name be holy and set apart? And would your kingdom come?" And we look around the world and we realize that there's much in the world that is against God's name and against his holiness and against his kingdom. So it would naturally conclude that we would then pray, "God, we want your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is simply the dynamic reality of God acting as king. It's his rule and reign. The kingdom of God is not a country. It's not the United States. It's not Canada. It doesn't have borders. The kingdom of God is his rule and reign. And so when we pray, "God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we're saying, "God, would your rule and reign come?" And how the kingdom of God comes is when we meet together as the church, as we go out and we tell our neighbors about Jesus, as people come to faith and they bow the knee and surrender to the Lord Jesus, as we seek to live lives of holiness, as we're generous, then the kingdom of God is breaking in, his rule and reign. So we're praying that God's kingdom would come, and we're praying, thirdly, that his will would be done. So Isaiah 46:10, God says this about himself, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." So the will of God is what he is doing in the universe leading, ultimately culminating in the return of Christ and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. God will accomplish His will, His purposes, and we're praying, God, we want Your will to be done. So what this means, if God truly is sovereign and He's ruling and reigning, then all the things that are happening in the world are ultimately accomplishing His will. So all of the elections that happen and every president and prime minister and the different wars that are going on and then all the events in your life, what we're saying is, God, we want Your will to be done. Notice that there's nothing in this prayer about our will. God, I want my will to be done in my life. We're not told to pray that. We're told to pray that His will would be accomplished, that God would accomplish His purposes in history, in the world, and in our lives. Sometimes we can think of this first section of the Lord's Prayer as if we're praying, God, let us hallow Your name. Let us bring Your kingdom. Let us do Your will. And in reality, Jesus is teaching us to pray, God, You hallow Your name because only You can. God, You bring in Your kingdom because only You can. God, You accomplish Your will because only You can. So why does Jesus start this way? This first part of the prayer actually, I believe, shapes the second part of the prayer. Because if we can actually begin to pray that God's name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done, do you know what it does? It makes us kingdom-focused people and Christ-focused people, which will inevitably shape the second half of how we pray. Like if all we do is just we come to God and we say, God, I need this. God, do this for me. God, do this for me. Well, then we're not even concerned about His kingdom or His will or His purposes. But if we start there, then that actually begins to shape the way that we pray. It's actually not about me. So here's the second half of the prayer. Verse 11, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us bread for today. Really, what it is a simple prayer that God would take care of our daily needs. I think this goes far beyond just bread. What Jesus is teaching us to pray is that we would depend on God for daily sustenance. Now, in the first century, this was much more easier to understand because they literally lived day to day. I work, and then hopefully I get paid, or hopefully I have bread at the end of the day for the family meal. And so literally when you were praying, God, give me bread for today, you literally meant that. God, I hope that I have food today. This is really hard for us because we live in a very different time period where many of us don't have to think this way. God, I wonder if I'm going to eat today. As I thought this week, actually, my wife meal plans for a week at a time. So we grocery shop once. Every Tuesday, she goes to the store and she buys all the food for the entire week. All 7 dinners and lunches and breakfast, and we just fill our, you know, pantry and fridge with food for the week. And so it can be hard for us in the West because we're so wealthy and we're so independent to think this way. God, I want to daily depend on You for my sustenance. But this is what Jesus is teaching us to pray, to say, God, You are ultimately the one who supplies my needs, and that we would depend on Him. So like I said, this is hard for us because we are so self-sufficient and we don't really need to daily pray to God to provide for us because we have this attitude, well, I'm the one that works and I make the money and we have lots of money in the bank and our pantries are full of food. We're never going to go hungry. But what you need to realize is that even the ability for you to do that is because God graciously has given you the ability to do that. Like, it's actually quite arrogant to think, well, I'm the one that works and I'm the one that provides and I'm the one that pays for all the food and I don't have any needs, because Scripture is really clear that Jesus right now in Hebrews 1, it says that He is holding together the universe by the word of His power. That actually, like, when you sit here right now and blood is pumping through your heart and into your body and you're breathing and your lungs are working, the fact that you'll get up tomorrow and you'll go to work and you have the ability to walk and move around and use your arms and your limbs to work, like Paul says in the book of Acts, that it's in him we live and move and have our being. Jesus is holding together the atoms in your body. So we daily need him. God, would you give me the sustenance that I need for today? God, would you give me the ability to work today so that I have money to provide for my families? We are meant to not be independent people. A follower of Jesus is meant to be a dependent person who daily relies on God for their sustenance. He says this in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." What Jesus is not saying is that daily we have to ask for justification. We've talked, if you've walked through Romans with us, justification, being declared righteous and accepted by God, is a once and for all moment. When you put your faith in Jesus, he justifies you. You are declared righteous. So Jesus is not saying, like, every day you got to be like, oh man, I'm not just anymore, and God, you have to save me again. What he's talking about, sin is being described as a debt here, and what he's saying is, like we said in Romans 7, a life of following Jesus is daily repentance. God, I sinned. Would you forgive me? It's a restoration of the fellowship with God after we have sinned. It's keeping short accounts. Like when you mess up and you sin, it's coming to the Lord daily. God, would you forgive me? Forgive me my debts. And because of the forgiveness that God gives us, we will necessarily become people who forgive others, right? As we forgive our debtors. So it's this idea of daily I'm living in repentance and I'm asking God to forgive me. And then necessarily I am then going to forgive others. We are so moved by gratitude to God that we eagerly forgive others when they sin against us. And then lastly, verse 13, Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's interesting, the Greek word for temptation here is perasmos, which means temptation, but it can also mean a trial or a test. So God never tempts us. The book of James is quite clear that God does not tempt us. It's not like he comes and says, "Ooh, look at this sin over here. Don't you want to do it?" And he's not a malicious God who tempts us with sin. However, there are many times where God will allow things to happen to us in order to test us. So likely what Jesus is saying here is, God, would you allow us to be spared from difficult circumstances that would tempt us to sin? It's like, God, would you help me resist temptation? Give me the strength through the trial. Deliver me from evil, or some translations say, deliver me from the evil one. It's like saying, God, if you're going to put me through this test, help me not to fall into temptation. Would you deliver me from that? I don't want to be caught by the evil one and led astray. God, keep me from this. Now, really practically, can I say, don't pray this and then put yourself in situations of temptation. That's just foolish. George Whitefield said, "How can you say, 'Lead us not into temptation,' when you are resolved to lead yourselves into it by running into the occasions of sin?" Right? So don't be someone who's like walking towards the temptation saying, "God, help me," as you're willingly doing it. It's the idea of saying, God, okay, I want to show self-control by the power of the Spirit, but God, you have to deliver me from this temptation. Would you keep me from this test? God, help me through this trial. So very practical. I hope you can see that. That we would daily ask the Lord for sustenance, for his provision, whatever that day would bring. That we would daily ask God to forgive us as we sin, and that we would restore our fellowship with him, that we would daily forgive others, and that we would daily ask God to lead us and guide us, and that he would keep us from temptation. But what I'm hoping you'll notice is that the first half of the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples is not me-focused at all. It is rather focused on God's name, on His kingdom, on His will. And then the second half, in light of all of that, is then a daily dependence on God for sustenance, forgiveness, and strength. So can I encourage you, what if we just structured our prayers like this, just in the simplicity and the kingdom focus and the dependency? So if I can encourage you, perhaps even this week, maybe for some of you, a step in your discipleship would be, I literally just need to pray the Lord's Prayer. It's just going to help me with the structure. And every day, I'm just going to pray through all of these sections and focus my heart and mind on Christ. If that's you, God bless, you should do that. Or maybe some of you are going, hey, this gives me a really good structure. In my prayer time, I'm going to begin by just focusing on God's name, His kingdom, and His will. I'm just going to pray and ask that those things would be accomplished before I get to my needs and the things that I desire. But can I just encourage you, our prayer lives are not meant to be complicated. It's meant to be just a simple, God-focused dependency. It's like when we read the Word of God, God speaks to us, and then when we pray, we are in turn speaking to Him. So every day we would read the Word and we would say, Holy Spirit, would you speak to me? God, would you speak to me through your Word? And then in turn, we would, in a simple way, pray and speak to God and ask that His kingdom would come, that His purposes would be accomplished in us and through us. And then we would ask for Him to provide for our needs and forgive us and walk with us. Daryl Johnson, who's just a brilliant pastor and scholar, he wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, and he kind of wrote his own translation of the prayer, which I just found super helpful. And so to close our time, I just want to read what he wrote, and then I'll pray, and then our time will be done. But this is what Daryl Johnson says. Our Father, very close at hand, on the throne of the universe, be hallowed. Your name on earth as it is in heaven. Come. Your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Be done. Your will on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day all we need to be your people. Cancel our debts as we have canceled the debts of our debtors. And as you lead us to the test, do not let the test become a temptation, but rescue us from the twisting wiles of the evil one. He wants us to think that you are not as good as Jesus says you are. All this and more you can do, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So be it. So, Father, we thank you that we have the immense privilege of praying. God, it is remarkable to think that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, broken people like us can come in and approach your throne with confidence. That the eternal, all-powerful God of the universe will listen to us. And not only that, but you are our Father. So God, thank you that we can come to you in prayer. And God, I pray that, like the disciples, that we would want to learn how to pray, not elaborate fancy prayers with big words, but just simple kingdom-focused prayers depending on you for everything that we need. Lord, I just pray, even this week, help us to take steps to put into practice, Jesus, what you have taught us in the Lord's Prayer. I pray perhaps that daily for some of us it would be just attempting to memorize and repeat the Lord's Prayer as part of our habit. God, for some of us, I pray that it would just be daily saying short, simple prayers of dependency and worship and praise. But God, I pray that we would just be people who love to pray and who don't think that we have to somehow impress you, but that we can just simply come to you and ask that your kingdom would come in Fort St. John as it is in heaven. To ask that, God, you would accomplish your will and your purposes in our lives and in history. And we would ask that, God, your name would be holy, that you would hallow your name. That we would daily come and ask, God, that you would provide for our needs, whatever they might be. That daily we would come and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. That daily we would come asking for strength for whatever trials may come. Help us just to be dependent followers of you, Jesus. Just do this work in us. And so we thank you and we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.